according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You may turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, although questions and answers may take us elsewhere. We are going to be dealing with verses 7 through 13, the final half of chapter 8, as we conclude this particular study and then lay the groundwork to move on into chapter 9. I anticipate that we will conclude this present year with chapter 9 and then have chapters 10, 11, and 12 lined up for next year if the Lord so delays. Preparation for our study this evening, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our thinking. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing we have this evening to assemble together. Father, these are grace provisions. The air we breathe is a grace gift, the strength to stand and the transportation and finances to be here tonight. You have supplied all things necessary for life and godliness, and we thank you for each and every grace provision. We ask this evening that you would set aside distractions. Father, in some cases we've had hectic days, we've had long work days, we've been out in the heat, we've had every distraction imaginable, all kinds of tests, all kinds of conflicts. But Father, for this hour now set before us, we ask that you would set all of that off to the side, remove it from our thinking. Only allow those items to be in our thinking that pertain to this study and how they relate to our daily life in a manner that we can utilize this teaching in a practical way for the glory of our Savior. And we thank you that everything we're faced with, he faced it himself. And he faced it with victory, Father, and we thank you for that. We ask now again for your hand of blessing upon our teaching. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Back into a swing of things after our conference with Pastor Hugh Crowder and the blessings of having the True Evangelism Conference and everything. I was out in Horseshoe Bay, in fact, last night and participating in the events out there as they're now, as of 30 minutes ago, they've completed their third session, and they'll wrap it up tomorrow night there in Horseshoe Bay. And very much, you wonder, maybe should we should have done it the other way around, had them go to Horseshoe Bay first and then come here, because I think it's even better. I think the five sessions he gave us kind of got Hugh all warmed up, and he went out there to Horseshoe Bay and really revved it up into a high gear. So they're being very blessed out there with the True Evangelism material, having a lot of fun. They all have their green cards. They're all pursuing the studies and going through the study guide and many, many blessings. I'm very thankful for that. So anyway, some of the questions tonight might even pertain to that study, and that's fine. Or they may pertain to other areas. And I guess we'll start with my son, who has his hand raised. We'll start there and then see where this question and answer time goes.
Okay, I have a Greek question from Luke 5:27.
Luke 5:27.
We were in it this morning. And I started using the visual filters in Libronix, and I came across a singular dative verb, or a noun, that does not have an iota subscript.
All right, say this again.
I found a singular dative verb in verse 27 that does not have an iota subscript.
And which verb is that you're looking at?
The eighth one, the eighth word.
Luke 5:27, kai metatata exalthin, kai etheasanta, is that what you're looking at? Telonein, anamati?
Anamati.
Anamati, okay, that's not a verb. That's a noun. Your nouns and adjectives are what can be placed in the cases, nominative, genitive, accusative, dative, and so forth. Verbs don't have cases, verbs decline. Verbs have declensions, verbs have, or actually conjugations, see, where you put it into that. It is a dative, you're right. And you've learned how to look for those little iota subscripts as clues of the dative. This is a dative form that does not. The noun is onoma, and that's one you have had already in your vocabulary for name. And this is the neuter singular dative, but it does not have the iota subscript. So if you're banking on those iota subscripts as a clue to every date of singular, here's an exception. All right, but it is, and you will learn the form, the T form on it, by the way, is a little different than what you're accustomed to, and those will come up in class. Okay, super. All right, Matt, let's get a microphone over there. Did you have Libronics running while we were teaching this morning? Ah, okay. Good deal. All right, Matt. Wrath is orge. And orge, omicron, rho, gay, or gamma, eta, is orge, O-R-G-E. And I don't have my Wenham text. You can look. There's an index in the back that outlines the where the different vocabulary words appear. And I'll be glad to look that up after class with you.
Because I don't have wrath in here, and one of the lessons has a sentence using wrath. So.
Really? Oh, well, then you're going to get graded wrong. I'm going to have to... I'll have to grade hard on the homework there. Okay, okay, the word for wrath, the typical word for wrath is orge, O-R-G-E, and it is a feminine noun, so it doesn't surprise me that it's on your homework, because we're dealing with feminine nouns in the homework. There we go. Looks like that, orge, and O-R-G-E. There are others, but that's probably the most common of the feminine nouns. And again, remind me after class, and I'll take a look at the Wenham vocabulary. I'm surprised it's not in there. Probably belongs in Assignment 8. Okay. All right, let's come over here. Linty?
Well, this is not a Greek question.
Oh, thank you.
I was reading in Genesis 32.
Genesis 32.
About Jacob wrestling with the angel until he became Israel.
Uh-huh.
And Genesis 32:32 says, therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is in the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip.
Uh-huh.
Is that an ordinance, or is that something they just no longer do? And I'm not exactly sure I understand it.
Yeah, that's a cultural tradition.
Oh.
But if you scour the Levitical code for the passage in, I mean, you can find passages under the law about, you know, don't eat pork, you know, the clean versus unclean animals and so forth. But this stipulation here with respect to the sinew of the hip and that particular, the socket of the thigh, that particular cut of meat, even in a clean animal, was something that they simply avoided for tradition's sake, as opposed to commandment of the law.
But it's not a law that
right.
says they can't eat it.
Right.
Thank
That's
you.
Simply to this day indicating a cultural tradition.
Thank you.
We have a lot of those. We've got a lot of cultural traditions, and sometimes believers get cultural traditions confused with a Christian way of life. And we got to stop and realize some of the things that we just do on the basis of cultural tradition are not necessarily biblical, one way or the other, either right or wrong. They're just tradition is all they are. But let's go back to Precious then.
In the True Evangelism book, Chafer had this phrase that the vision of the righteous one upon the cross is the sinner's only point of contact with the saving power of God. And I was wondering, in regards to Old Testament believers, they had a point of contact that wasn't that exact picture, but it was that type of picture as far as sacrifices and all of the things that were in the temple, right?
Well, yeah. As far as, you know, Schaefer, of course, is writing from the perspective of the church age and in our current time in which we live, where we do indeed look back to Jesus Christ on the cross. Is that in the study guide?
It's on page 51 when he's talking about the conviction of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment.
In which section?
Page 51 in chapter, I believe it's chapter 3. Oh, no, I mean, it's in the text.
Oh, it's in the text.
Yeah.
It's what Schaefer wrote, not what Hugh Crowder wrote in the study guide.
Yeah.
Okay. I don't have a text up here to look at. He said the unbeliever's point of contact with the cross,
with the saving power of God.
Uh-huh.
Is the vision of the cross. So I'm guessing he's saying knowing what it means, or knowing what it is and what it is supposed to mean to them.
Right, and that's true. As church age believers, we look back and we're able to see the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And as we're led to Christ, that can be made clear to us that we're sinners, we deserve the lake of fire, but payment was made on our behalf. And that is the only point of contact we have. That's the only, salvation is only by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, as it pertains to the Old Testament, they were saved the same way, by grace through faith, but they were anticipating a coming Redeemer, and a lot of the details that we now know as a matter of past historical record, they only knew in shadows, in prophecies, in types, and anticipations, and so forth. So there is a slight, there is a difference between looking forward prophetically and looking back historically, but it's still the same thing. That contact is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross.
The sacrifices that they gave and the pictures that they had in the temple and in the tabernacle, like you said, they had no way of knowing there would be a person named Christ and that he would die on a cross, because it's not spelled out in so many words. It was a mystery to them exactly what that would mean. They knew that there needed to be a sacrifice for sin and it had to be pure and perfect, but they hadn't. So when it comes to the temple that comes later, we have a memorial service as church age believers, the communion, and we have baptism.
Mm-hmm.
And I was reading the Ezekiel book, and maybe I'm just not remembering clearly, but there's going to be full development of a sacrificial ministry in a temple to come.
Mm-hmm.
But that's also just a memorial service?
No. There will be animal sacrifices in the millennial kingdom. Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 spells out clearly not only the dimensions of the temple and how it's going to be built, but the animal sacrifices that take place. And when we taught Ezekiel, we took some detail with this. A lot of folks think that those sacrifices are memorial because Jesus Christ fulfilled all those animal sacrifices from the Old Testament. He was the once and for all sacrifice. None of those offerings ever took away sin. They only covered or atoned until such time as the Lamb of God could take away the sin. And so the question is asked, rightly so, well then why do we go back to animal sacrifices in the millennial kingdom, if the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ did away with all of that? And the material that we have available in the Ezekiel booklets are important to go through. And I think it's even in the, I included some of that in the Through the Bible notebook as well, is that what will be taught in the millennium are the things that pertain to the fullness of times, the things that pertain to ages yet future. Animal sacrifices are shadow teaching, and shadow teaching points forward. And along with the animal sacrifices comes the ministry of the prophets. There will be prophets in the millennium. All right? And think about the Old Testament prophets for a minute. Think about Moses and Samuel and all these Old Testament prophets. All right? I won't ask for a show of hands. I'll just name your favorite prophet. And what they did was they taught the Word of God. They revealed things. And they anticipated what they anticipate. They anticipated things yet to be unfolded. Right? That's why they were prophets. The things they were prophesying about hadn't happened yet in the outworking of time. So now, if there are going to be prophets in the millennium, what are they going to be talking about? Things that haven't happened yet, things that haven't unfolded yet, things that are for them still future. Okay, and so it usually doesn't dawn on people when they read passages like Joel 2 and other places that talk about the role of prophets in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, and usually don't even think about it. But, these prophets arise and they're ministering in the millennium, and they're prophets. So what are they teaching? And what are they foreshadowing? What are they, what is it that they're revealing brand new that's pointing ahead to something yet to come, right? Otherwise, they wouldn't be prophets. They're not memorializers, they're prophets. Okay? And so since they're not memorializers, but they're prophets, these shadow sacrifices that are always designed to be teaching, every shadow ritual has an instructive application. They're all designed to teach. Now, all of the Old Testament shadows were Christological. They all painted pictures of Jesus Christ. From the tabernacle, the furnishings, the articles, the utensils, the offerings, the lamb, the goat, everything, every single shadow in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ. They were Christological shadows. And that's why when we taught Ezekiel and we looked at these, once again, we've got animal sacrifices going on. All right? So we came to some conclusions. We said, okay, They're going to be instructive, because shadow teaching is always instructive. They're going to point forward, because shadows point forward to fulfillment. But then we stop to consider, maybe they're not Christological. Perhaps they are paterological. Perhaps instead of painting pictures of Christ, now we're painting pictures of the Father. Perhaps the millennial prophets are going to be looking ahead to an age where Jesus Christ will assume that title of the Everlasting Father from Isaiah 11. And He does that according to Revelation chapter 21. So, as we taught the book of Ezekiel, those animal sacrifices, they will be reinstated. But rather than teaching things about Jesus and Christ, they're going to be teaching about the Father. Because remember, it's the role of the Son to take us to the Father. No man cometh to the Father but by Me. And now Jesus Christ is going to be on the throne. And it says He's going to be a teacher. Well, what's He going to teach us about? He's not going to teach us about baseball or bowling or golf or other such. He's going to be teaching us about the Father. All during the millennial kingdom. And the prophets are going to be teaching. And these animal sacrifices are going to be taking place. And so I think the view, and it's been common for centuries, that, well, you know, their memorial is just kind of an easy answer and an easy way out, because a lot of people haven't really known what to do with those animal sacrifices. They don't like the fact that they exist in the first place, and then they can't deny that they do, because Ezekiel's pretty clear. So then they say, well, they're memorial. They're looking back. And I think we've demonstrated pretty clearly that shadow teaching does not look back. Shadow teaching looks forward to future fulfillment. So that's the purpose for those animal sacrifices. I appreciate the question, too. That's a great question. All right. What? Anything else tonight? Or we'll just jump right back into 1 Corinthians. So you had the week off last week from the regular question-answer thing, although I noticed, Pastor Crowder was able to give you printed questions and hold you to it with a workbook. And I thought, that's a pretty neat opportunity there. Say, not a gimmick, but a real neat opportunity to give printed exams to your congregation and get those answers back and see where people are. So, I don't know that I'll have one prepared for next week, but it's a neat thing to think about. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 then, where we've been dealing with knowledge and love. We could summarize this chapter by knowledge and love. And we tend to exalt knowledge because we're a Bible church after all. Right? We want to have knowledge. We're told to grow in knowledge. No, we're told to grow in the grace and knowledge. All right? We want knowledge, of course, but not at the expense of grace and not at the expense, in this passage, of love. Because knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And that's the translation there of verse 1. Knowledge, that's gnosis, puffs up. But agape love builds up, edifies. Okay? And when it comes right down to it, we are commanded, yes, we're commanded to grow in grace and knowledge, but we're also commanded to edify one another. And when it comes right down to it, the standard of the judgment seat of Christ is not what you know. God is not going to grill you at the judgment seat of Christ and say, all right, tell me, what do you know about the doctrine of what have you, X, Y, Z, and outline it. He's not going to ask you that. The standard, the criteria of the judgment seat of Christ is edification. It is, how have you built? How have you edified your brothers and sisters in Christ? Have you indeed contributed towards their growth with gold, silver, precious stones? Or have you cheated them on the building materials? Have you been so full of your own carnality that instead of building your fellow believers up, you're actually propping them up, or even worse, doing damage to them with the wood, hay, and stubble production of your own carnality? All right. So everything that we studied back in chapter 4, 3 and 4 with respect to the judgment seat of Christ is now really getting practical here as we talk about knowledge and love. Now in chapter 8, Paul moves on to a second topic that was brought up by the Corinthians in a prior correspondence. Chapter 7, it was the issue of celibacy. Now in chapter 8, it's the issue of meat sacrificed to idols. All right. The topic was meat sacrificed to idols. And Paul answers the question through the instruments of knowledge and love. And I hope we've been able to paint a broader picture than just meat sacrificed to idols. Because, quite frankly, that was a real stumbling block to Corinth, but it doesn't really apply to us today. I don't think anybody today has any likelihood of going into the Aphrodite temple and buying some meat that was offered up to Aphrodite. All right? But there are modern parallels that certainly apply. There are stumbling block issues in every generation throughout the church age, and we have to be able to apply this chapter to every stumbling block question. We'll be talking about those stumbling blocks here this evening. Paul answers the question through the instruments of knowledge and love. He says, we know, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. It's not a knowledge question. It's a love application. Knowledge makes arrogant, or it puffs up. But love edifies, or love builds up. Now, in terms of knowledge, since no other gods exist, meat sacrificed to idols is no big deal. You can have a relaxed mental attitude about it if you have the knowledge and the perspective that says, you know what? Those false gods are just pretenders anyway. They're a bunch of demons, fallen angels, masquerading as gods, acting as if they are gods, gathering these pathetic human worshipers. But their day is coming. This cosmos is passing away. Those fallen angels have a fire prepared for them. And so some believers can make an application of knowledge and say, you know what? Doesn't matter to me if that meat was sacrificed on idol. The idol doesn't exist. It's a phony anyway. I serve Jesus Christ. So I can make full use of this meat and I can eat it with a clean conscience. Okay? And maybe a lot of believers would be able to do that because, like me, they enjoy a good steak. You know, they like beef or whatever, and this is great quality meat. And it's cheap. Pre-cooked. It's already been on the fire. So they get this meat. Now, they're not going in there and, you know, doing the fertility rituals or worshiping or doing these other things with the priestesses of Aphrodite. All right. They're just going in there, getting the meat, and coming back out. Now, other believers, though, have a serious problem with it, all right? And it may not necessarily be a knowledge matter. It may just simply be a conscience problem. It might be a weak conscience problem, which this passage here describes. And regardless of how they grow, and it doesn't really matter how much knowledge they accumulate, a lot of these believers had a background that was seriously caught up in this fornication. That's what they got saved out of. That was their manner of life before they came to Christ. They lived in Corinth, and that's what you do when you're in Corinth. All right? A Corinthian was a fornicator. That described their city. And so a lot of them, when they looked at this, really struggled because they were still carrying memories and guilt and fear and other things with respect to their former manner of life. And they looked at this issue and they said, you know what? We don't even want to think about those days anymore. We want to focus on the things above. We want whatever is pure and whatever is honorable, whatever is of good repute. I want to let my mind dwell on these things. I don't want to even think about what I used to do in that temple. Because if they were to go in there to try to buy meat, they're going to have all the memories and all the background and all the baggage of what they used to do when they went into that place as unbelievers. So some of it may not be a doctrinal matter, as opposed to knowledge or content of what they know, but a perspective based on conscience, based on where they are in their faith and based on where they came from in their faith. And so when we get to verse 7, even though in verse 1 we were told that we all have knowledge, in verse 7 we're told that we don't all have this knowledge. Okay? That this knowledge is not in everybody. In other words, sometimes we can have knowledge, but we're holding it out here. And we haven't internalized it. We haven't brought it within, which is literally what this says. This knowledge is not in all. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now. It says in verse 7, accustomed to the idol. That was their custom. That was their background. That was their lifestyle before Christ. So can't you understand why they want no part of that now? Why that would be such a stumbling block for them? And their conscience being weak is defiled. And it's interesting when Scripture describes weakness and does not necessarily ascribe carnality to that. Sometimes we're real quick to jump on somebody and say, well, you're just carnal. You need to confess. Maybe it's not a carnality, spirituality issue. Maybe it's just an issue of a struggle, of a weakness, something that needs to be encouraged, needs to be strengthened. So this is what we've been dealing with now. The second, we already dealt with 1 through 6 to some length. Now we're dealing with verses 7 and following. Now in terms of love, some believers don't have such a perspective and their weak conscience can be ruined. We're going to talk about the aspect of ruining a believer. How do you ruin a believer? This verse tells you how you ruin a believer. And it's a matter of not knowledge, but perspective. Okay? Because two people can look at the same thing, they can look at the same facts, have the same knowledge, but they have entirely different perspectives. And that's what we're dealing with in this circumstance. Their conscience is weak. And it says ruining. It says in verse 11, "For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined." Ruined. And who is this guy you just ruined? The brother for whose sake Christ died. Jesus Christ hung on the cross, paid the penalty, accepted the wrath, and look what you're doing to the object of the Lord's mercy. That's a frightening thing. This ought to be a motivating passage for each one of us to be mindful of fellow believers and where they are and what they're struggling with, so that we don't ruin them in the thoughtless, selfish, me-first attitude that a lot of believers have. Finally, the law of love motivates a believer to waive any liberty he has for the sake of not being a stumbling block. And that's how the chapter ends. And that's verse 13. Paul says, you know what? If this issue ruins a believer, I'm just not going to do it. I'm going to waive my privileges. We're going to talk about that. He says, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Paul determined that his wants were not as important as their needs. That his own desires, his own liberty, could not take the place of another believer's edification. That other believer's edification took priority. So, as we deal with the principles of love, we get an introduction to love in these verses, 1 Corinthians 8, 7 through 13. That's simply a heading for this paragraph of the verse-by-verse study. It's not a doctrine of love. Believe me, we're going to get a fuller treatment of it in chapter 13. Everything you ever wanted to know about love is in that chapter. All right? Now, there's four things we're going to get out of this text, and we have covered two of them, and we're missed the third one. And so tonight, I realize we've had more than a week off now with respect to this material, so let's just, by way of reminder, we won't give you the subpoints or anything, but just the main points by way of reminder. A believer does not achieve victory in their testing by their own doctrinal understanding of maturity alone. Sometimes it's the other person's understanding that determines whether you're going to pass a test or fail a test. Because sometimes you can have all the knowledge in the world and still fail the test. Because you failed the love aspect of the test. You had the knowledge to pass it, but you were sadly deficient in the love. And so you failed the test because you caused your brother to stumble. Sometimes the question isn't not what do you know, but what do they know? And how do your actions affect them? Sometimes the doctrinal understanding of other believers is a more vital consideration. And that's what we're learning here. Not all men have this knowledge, but some. Okay? And see, this is, I used to think this when I was much younger, when I was a child and teenager, I used to think, all I need is more doctrine. And then I can pass any test imaginable. And I thought, you know, if I just accumulate more knowledge, accumulate more doctrine, learn more about the Bible, you know, by the time I'm whatever, 20, 30, whatever, I used to think that was old. I said, by the time I'm that age, I'll be able to pass every test in the Bible. Almost every test in the Bible. I couldn't do what Jesus did, but, you know, maybe, probably couldn't do what Job did, but, you know, short of that, I could probably pass most of the tests in the Bible if all I had was enough doctrine, if I had enough knowledge. See? Well, you start to grow in not only knowledge, but also grace. You grow in grace and knowledge. You start to realize that the more knowledge you have, the harder the tests get. So they're not automatic to pass. And this aspect of love comes into play where sometimes you might have all the knowledge necessary, but you're dealing with, what does your wife know? What is her conscience able to handle? How about your children? How about your flock? How about other believers? What are their perspectives? You're not going to cause them to stumble, are you? All right? Sometimes their understanding is an even more important or more vital consideration. Now, secondly, it really doesn't matter. Matters of temporal life liberty are irrelevant for progress in the spiritual life. They really don't matter. They are irrelevant for progress. Any matter of liberty now, and I really think we've struggled perhaps in defining exactly what liberty is, because these gray areas, these non-essential areas, we're talking about the areas of the Christian way of life that are not clearly outlined in terms of a thou shalt not, or thou shalt, or this is God's will, this is not God's will. Those aren't gray areas. Those are cut and dried. Do you understand that? We know sin is sin, obedience is obedience, and those matters we all can agree on. But it's these other areas, these gray areas, these areas that God has allowed us to make these activities. They don't matter. They're lawful, but they don't necessarily edify. And that's what we're going to deal with more fully in chapter 10. But you'll see in verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. So by exercising this liberty, if you do it, you're not going to be any better by doing it. No further along in your Christian walk, no more mature than you were before you did it, and it's not rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ. Liberty, areas of liberty, are not rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. So, achieving a liberty, exercising a privilege, you can do it, but it's not rewardable. It doesn't improve your Christian walk. You're neither the better if you do eat, nor are you the worse if you do not eat. You know what? When you choose to lay aside a privilege, when you choose to not exercise a liberty, like you do, like Paul does here in verse 13, when he just waives his liberty, you know what? You're not forfeiting anything. You're not losing any gold, silver, precious stones. You're not missing out on any, you know, great breakthroughs of super grace, maturity, or anything like that. Neither the better if you do, or the worse if you don't. So it's really irrelevant to your Christian walk. But why is it believers get so prideful and they say, I'm going to do this. I have a right to do this. I have a freedom to do this. See, I'm not under law, I'm under grace, and you can't tell me what not to do, and this is what I'm going to do. Well, all right. But is it causing your brother to stumble? Why are you so insistent upon this when it really doesn't improve your maturity level? Matter of fact, with the attitude I'm describing here, it really manifests quite a bit of selfishness, doesn't it? Now, point three, the time and place where it does become relevant, and I'm passing by a lot of subpoints with respect to these, where it does become relevant is when they become a stumbling block. Matters of temporal life liberty may become a stumbling block to other believers, in which case these matters become critically relevant to spiritual life. And as a matter of fact, if I have provoked a stumbling block, then by the definition of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I have started to inject the wood, hay, stubble building materials into my fellow believer. In which case, I will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. So this is when it does become relevant. When they form stumbling blocks. Verses 9 through 12. It says, take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Say, I'm sharing with you in the past a co-worker I had in the sheriff's department who was a believer and a brother in Christ. I have no doubt about that. He was a more charismatic flavor of Christian. But he's regenerate and he's my brother in Christ, and I'm going to spend all eternity with him in glory. Even though we've got quite a bit of disagreement here on earth, that's fine. But he really struggled over movie theaters. Absolutely struggled over movie theaters because of some of the content of some of the movies in those theaters. See, viewed them as temples to idolatry. See, they were gathering places, people assembled there, they observed the idolatry. I could probably see some idolatry imagery there and some temple imagery. I can see temple imagery in a baseball stadium, all right? But even, and I'd ask them, I said, well, what about rated G movies and kids stuff and cartoons and things for families? Couldn't you go to a theater to watch those? They say, oh, no, because even though I might be going to a good movie, that theater still shows bad movies, and the whole place is a temple, so I'll just rent them at Blockbuster and bring them home. Okay, that's fine, you know. I was real serious with him, and tonight I'm not trying to mock or ridicule. I want to just explain this was his faith, that he would not go into a movie theater. He'll rent certain movies and bring them home, but he would not go into a movie theater, all right? So I then have a responsibility towards him, don't I? I better not be throwing those stumbling blocks out there. If I happen to go see a movie or whatever with my wife, and then over on a weekend, I'm not going to come back to work on a Monday morning and shove it in this guy's face and say, hey, guess what, pal? You know, I went over here to the Gateway Cinema, and I even bought some of the buttered popcorn, and we, drank some Dr. Pepper, and we watched a movie. No, why would I do that? Not at all. Not at all. Don't put the stumbling block out there. See? And there could be any number of other issues. I mean, think about it. There's issues. Some folks would look at, smoking cigarettes as being, you're going to hell for smoking a cigarette. Some believers would tell you that. Okay? I would tell you that, you go to hell if you've rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right? Or dancing. Other areas, and they say, that's just, some people get real buggy on a lot of different issues. Okay? And in some cases, quite legitimately, that's their faith. That's their understanding of doctrine, their understanding of the Word of God. So until they change their understanding of the Word of God, while they're still under this belief, what am I going to do towards these brothers? See? That's why this chapter, chapter 10, Romans 14, that's why these passages become so vital. And I hope that we can broaden the picture beyond meat sacrificed to idols to be able to say, okay, how does this apply if maybe the subject is cigarettes, or the subject is drinking, or the subject is dancing, or the subject is whatever. Okay? Some believers won't go to a shopping mall on Sundays. Okay? Other, they say, it's the Lord's Day. I'm going to worship. I'm going to go to church and stuff. Well, yeah, I'm going to church. I'm going to church two times on Sunday morning. I'm going to go back again on Sunday afternoon or Sunday evening. But maybe in between, I might run out to the mall or something and pick something up. Okay? I don't have a problem with it, but maybe other believers do. And they'll say, oh, you can't do that. Why don't you do your shopping Monday through Saturday? Sunday is the Lord's Day. Oh, okay. That's not my faith, but that's what they're approaching it with. Okay? This is where it becomes very relevant. Now, the warning is take care. Subpoint A now, the warning is take care. When God gives a warning, it's serious. When God gives a warning, it means take care. It means watch what you're doing. Watch out. It's an imperative of blepo to see. And God says, now look at this. See. Watch. It's a present active imperative, so it's continuous action in present time. Continuously watch. Always be on the alert. Imperative of blepo, that's one of your vocabulary words for the beginning Greek students. And God does not give a warning unless it needs to be given. He's not like these lawyers and the ridiculous warning labels. When God gives a warning, there's a reason for it. Because it's a legitimate snare. It's a legitimate problem for believers in the church. And then he says, somehow. Conjunction posts. Marker of negative perspective expressing misgiving. I believe it was a couple of Sundays ago, I gave you almost 45 minutes on posts. All right? Hope it was beneficial and edifying. It communicated some misgivings that this somehow. We could render in the English, in any way. Take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow, some way, even in the slightest, become a stumbling block. It really communicates the sense of urgency that someone has in love and not wanting to see a believer stumble. Used to express misgivings after verbs of apprehension. And we took you through Acts 27, 29, 2 Corinthians 11, 3. It's used twice in 2 Corinthians 12, 20, also in Galatians 4, 11. And in every circumstance, the person communicating is just very serious about what they're warning and saying, this is dangerous. Don't get involved in this. Like a parent warning their child about drugs or alcohol or promiscuity, and they're just, you know, you pour out your heart and you warn them, and it just, you want them to know that this is a mistake and don't get into it, and all the rest. And there's that urgency. That's what this is communicating. Paul's urgency that you cannot put those stumbling blocks out there. Now, stumbling block. Let's spend some time tonight dealing with vocabulary on stumbling block. Here in this verse, the noun is proskema. Subpoint C, proskema. P-R-O-S-K-O-M-M-A, proskema. Number 43, 48 in the Strong's Index. In a proskema, there's other verbs, and we're going to see some of those, skandalizo, other nouns like skandalon. We'll see those shortly. But proskema views the act itself, the actual act of stumbling, the event or activity, the action of stumbling. And we don't want to be that. We don't want to be what causes our believer to be tripped up. It's used in this manner in Romans chapter 9 and verse 32, along with, we've got some other applications of it coming up as well, but Romans 9 and verse 32, where we have another example of proskema. Proskema. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. These are the Gentiles here in verse 30, contrasted with Israel in chapter 9 of Romans. But as though it were by works. Then it says they stumbled over the stumbling stone. In other words, they tripped up over the proskema stone. The stumbling stone. The stone that was in itself that which prompted the stumbling. So we have both the verb and a noun here in this verse. And I'll give you the verb in a moment. All right. And we don't want to be that. You know, Romans 14 says there's enough of those out there. This cosmos has plenty of stumbling blocks. There actually is not a shortage. I don't know if there's an endangered species list for stumbling blocks, but if there is, there wouldn't be one because there are plenty of stumbling blocks. They're not endangered. They're everywhere. So since there's already enough of them in the world in terms of unbelievers and carnal believers, just make sure that you're not one. Because if you're one, then that's one too many as far as our responsibility and grace is concerned. Now, we compare it with another noun. The noun is skandalon. We get our word scandal. Skandalon, number 4625. And that one is actually the much more common term for stumbling block. I almost ignored it in this text because I just assumed in reading through 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that I was dealing with a skandalon there, and then I had to do a double take and look at it three different times to figure out what is that proskema word all about, because it wasn't the skandalon I was anticipating. Skandalon. That's our typical word for stumbling block that we find over in Romans 14 and so many other places. Romans 14, 13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. And there we have both a proskema and a skandalon in a brother's way, an obstacle or a stumbling block. And so we can compare it. We can find that they are actually parallel terms. All right. And so make sure you're not throwing those influences out there. Now, this stone of stumbling and rock of offense is significant. It's significant not only in the Gospels, not only throughout the New Testament, but Peter himself took hold of this message and made it a primary feature of his first epistle. The stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. Now, it's interesting. It uses that imagery of stones and rocks. And what was Peter? Jesus named him and said, you are Peter, and upon this rock, see, probably because he was thick as a rock, you know, upstairs, and the Lord had to keep pounding information into him. Say, Peter, are you really that thick? The stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. That's what we've examined. The stone of stumbling is a lithos proskamatos. That's our word proskama. It modifies the noun lithos, the noun stone. Familiar with lithos? You've taken all those satanic archaeology courses that talk about the Paleolithic era and the Mesolithic era, and all the everything lithic to a geologist is dealing with the rock layers, because lithos means rock, okay, or stone, lithos. So lithos proskamatos is the stumbling, is the stone of stumbling. The rock of offense is the Petra Skandalou. It's a genitive of scandalon. Petra Skandalou. So you see how the parallel imagery goes here. All right? We've got the stone of stumbling. We've got the rock of offense. He's talking about believers that cause other believers to get tripped up. But he's also talking about the gospel itself, which becomes a stumbling block. We'll discuss that as well. Because we have an obligation to be faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't we? We can't compromise on the gospel, can we? We don't want to ignore part of it or cover part of it or make excuses for part of it or deny part of it or change the gospel one bit, do we? What if that causes an unbeliever to stumble? Well, if it does, it does. In fact, the unbeliever, you know, it says in John, they hated the light. They loved the darkness. Their deeds were evil. That's the nature of the unregenerate man. It might very well be a stumbling block to the lost. But we're not commanded to not be stumbling blocks to the lost in the faithful preaching of the gospel, are we? We're commanded to not be stumbling blocks to the found, to the brothers and sisters in Christ. Those are the ones you don't want to be a stumbling block to. All right, so we have the stone of stumbling, we have the rock of offense. Join me over there in 1 Peter 2:8, and we'll see this. Peter grabbed hold of this and featured it so prominently in his first epistle here. And as you might expect, it became significant to Peter. He himself was given the name Peter as a rock terminology. These rock messages, he took those kind of personally. All right. You even can note here on the screen the similarity between Petra and Petros, and I want you to see it simply because it is a similarity. Petra is the term there for rock. Petros is the masculine noun there for Peter. All right. So it's not a true equivalent, but it is a similar term. Peter is not the rock. He's not the first pope. Church isn't built on Peter. But Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, that's the rock. Okay? That's the Petra that Petros confessed. All right, but 1 Peter 2:8, we'll back up then. Because verse 7, it says, coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. And that has reference to Jesus Christ, rejected by men. The Romans, the Jews, the instruments involved in his crucifixion. But choice and precious in the sight of God. Remember, he came to his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him. Okay. But now you also, as living stones. See, now Jesus Christ is the stone, but you also, you and I, we are stones. Okay. Almost like we have that expression, chips off the old block, right? Well, Jesus is the stone, the cornerstone, but we also are stones. Coming to him as to a living stone, which has been, verse 5. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. See, as glorious as Christ is, he's one stone. He's the most important stone. He's the cornerstone. He's the capstone. He's the pinnacle. He's the head of this operation. But he's not the entire operation. He's the head. He still has a body. Right? He's the cornerstone, but he's not the only stone. Or the capstone, depending on how you render this term. We also are stones. And we have a place to fill. We have a spot where we fit in. And collectively, the head and the body are coming together. And we're being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, that's the Father, through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Verse 7, the precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve. Okay? Don't have time tonight, but just jot that verse down and pay attention to it. Pay attention to the active nature of that verb. Because you've got those who believe on the one hand, and then you have those who disbelieve on the other hand. That is just as active as the verb to believe. For those who disbelieve. And then he quotes the Old Testament text. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. And that's where we have our lithos proskamatos, stone of stumbling, and our rock of offense, our petra skandalu. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And again, I don't have time to go through in a full exegesis of this, but that disobedient to the word relates back to the disbelieve in verse 7. And to this doom they were also appointed. There's a lot you got to do with that aspect there as well. But this was significant to the Christology of Peter. And then you got the Matthew 16 text where the Lord calls him Petros and describes why this would be important to Peter. All right? We need to be concerned about the real stumbling block, which is Jesus Christ, and making sure that we are proclaiming a clear and accurate gospel message to this lost and dying world. And at the same time, we want to make sure that we're not promoting a false stumbling block by turning our areas of liberty into areas that cause a weaker brother or a weaker sister to lose heart, to be ruined, to have their conscience defiled. See? So we want to have the right kind of stumbling block. That's preaching Christ. Giving a faithful gospel message. We don't want the wrong stumbling block. That is, turning non-issues into issues and tripping up a brother in Christ. That's a huge contrast right there. There is a great article in Bibliotheca Secra that deals with this contrast. And I bookmarked it so I could read an excerpt for you. There's a great article that describes the activity of proskema and scandalon. And if I did my link right, then this will pop up in the Libronix software. Crystallization of rejection, the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. Peter's argument moves forward to its unalterable conclusion. And I think this goes back to the 1960s when this article was written. Let's see. Nope, January 2000. It's newer than I thought. As stated in 1 Peter 2:8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. The two terms, stone of stumbling and rock of offense, converge in representing obdurate and final unbelief. Describes the suffix ma, that suffix at the end of proskema. The suffix ma in the word proskema suggests the result of action, not the action itself. It goes on to describe how kerugma stresses preaching and some other context for kerugma for that ma ending. The phrase stone of stumbling shifts from the building itself to the results of unbelief and the rejection of the Messiah. The same stone that is foundational to the building is seen as a source or even the cause for stumbling. These words express Peter's meaning. In 1 Peter, the stone supports the building but is a danger to those who stumble over it. So that one must either be built into the divine building or fall on it by taking offense and failing to believe. Christ has a twofold effect. And goes on to describe these things. Now, in the next paragraph down, we get to the area I wanted to deal with. In the phrase rock of offense, the word offense, scandalon, was the same word Christ used in his decisive announcement to Peter in Matthew 16:23. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block to me. You are a scandalon to me." You are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man. In that context, Peter resisted the truth of the cross that Christ taught, that he is the Son of Man, by divine necessity must suffer and die and be raised to life. By Peter's failure to believe the words of Christ on that occasion, he became a stumbling block, a source of offense to Christ. Indeed, Peter's objection at that time reflected on the Jewish understanding of the role of the Messiah, and goes on to describe what some of their anticipations were and what it was they were actually looking for in political terms. Paul uses the same word scandalon in his statement in 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. All right, and I'll conclude with this here. For the Jewish people at that time, the scandal of the cross was indeed a stumbling block to their receiving Christ. To them it was inconceivable that the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the deliverer and ruler of his people, Israel, would die the ignominious death of the cross. And the Gentiles expressed indifference and even hostility to the Messiah. I want you to recognize that. Why was it such a stumbling block? Why was this scandalon? Why was this unthinkable? Or inconceivable is the word there. I almost gave it my Princess Bride imitation. Why was this so inconceivable that the Christ would suffer? Okay? Now, this is the very same danger that we come across in our church age stumbling blocks. Because you and I find certain things inconceivable. We look at a brother in Christ and he's got an issue here and we just dismiss it and say, oh, that's inconceivable. You're tripped up over this? That's ridiculous. What a baby. Grow up. Get some doctrine. Get over it. What are you, some kind of legalist? I'm going to do this. You better get with the program. Get some doctrine. Handle it. Do you see how we've taken that inconceivable mindset and we just created our own stumbling block for our brother in Christ? To the Jews, the idea of Jesus being crucified, that their Messiah dying at the hands of these Romans, or even at their own hands, it was just inconceivable. Because in their mindset, that's not the way it ought to be. It all comes back to that personal selfishness of, you know what, this is what I want, this is the way I think it ought to be. And for the Jews, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ was a stumbling block. And for you and I, when we're selfishly oriented to what it is we want to do, and we could care less what it is they're wrestling with, we're making the very same stumbling blocks. And we're making them big. We're throwing them out there. And it's to our detriment that we do that. All right. The aspects of it there. Anyway, I appreciated that article in my study some time back. And I thought I'd share it with you here this evening. Let's wrap this up here. Thought we'd wrap it up tonight. Looks like we may have to save some of this for Sunday morning. I want you to see the wrong kind of edification that can happen here. It says in verse 10, if someone sees you who have knowledge, in other words, they're the verse 7 crowd that don't have this knowledge, but you do, and so they're watching you, and you're dining in the idol's temple. Now, they don't have the same perspective you have. They think you're in there doing the stuff that goes on in there. Because that's what they used to do. And they see you go in there. It says, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? And that's not strengthened in a good way. That's actually strengthened in the wrong way. And it's the very same word even for edification. They're being built up, but it is the wrong kind of building. Ultimately, it's the wrong building materials. It's not gold, silver, and precious stones that's going into that edification. It's wood, hay, and stubble that's going into that edification. And what you're doing is you're reinforcing his weakness. And he looks at that and says, all right, well, they're doing it. I'll go do it. And so they just go marching right on back in there and go back to what they were doing. And you ruined them. So, I could keep you a little long tonight and try to build on this a little bit more, but I really think we'll do better if we reserve it for Sunday morning and take our time with it, because this false building, this false edification is actually something we got to deal with. And I think it correlates very well with what Hugh Crowder was giving us last week on the false forces of evangelism. That is, where you can contribute these phony ideas and somebody grabs onto it and they get all excited because they think that's what salvation is. And they get all excited and they walk an aisle and they turn over a new leaf and they get decided, you know, they're going to go to heaven now. They're going to serve Jesus and all this other stuff. But because you promoted that false gospel, they're not regenerate. And then they hit these conflicts and other things and it just falls apart and they lose heart and they throw up their hands and say, well, what's this Christianity thing? You see, the reality was they had been built up with the wrong edification. Ezekiel called it a whitewashed wall. He put up this little flimsy temporary wall, but you painted it like it was a permanent load-bearing wall. And guess what? It doesn't bear the load. You just did a little whitewash on it, dressed it up to make it look like a real wall, but it wasn't a real wall. So I really think this is going to tie together well for us on Sunday, so we'll reserve it for then. Lord willing, rapture pending. If we're still here by then, we'll come back and teach a little bit more. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this study, and I pray that we might not only learn the information, Father, and gather the knowledge, but, Father, we might increase in our love, that we can make a love application in addition to a knowledge application in every test that we face, in every circumstance that we deal with. Father, teach us what it means to not exercise a liberty. Teach us what it means to waive a liberty or to lay aside a privilege. Because, Father, ultimately that's what Christ did, and we're imitators. And I want to learn what this is about, Father, so I might edify my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I thank you for this teaching, and I thank you for the impact of this message that we have not yet seen in time, but we know, Father, that you that your word is faithful. It will not return void. You have a purpose for sending this message tonight. It will be applied. It will glorify your Son, and we thank you for that. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.